this life of Joseph.
People have very short memories, don't they? Don't you think? And current circumstances can so often seem to minimize the impact of a previous situation. That is so very often the case. So, people will move very quickly from the point of "you've never had it so good," and quickly forget that they ever had it so good at all, and actually start carping and moaning and how miserable life is and so on. And such goodness so often gives way to winters of discontent. And of course the other way round. They see the great provision of God for them in life, and they're so grateful to him when it happens, and then within a few months something miserable happens, and suddenly God's name is mud in their thinking, if not simply in their words. People move on, and they have short memories, and they easily forget. In the case of Pharaoh and his dreams, if you've been with us the last week or two, you'll know what I'm referring to here. If you don't, let me just give you a brief summary. Pharaoh is king of Egypt, and by a miracle of God and some terrible circumstances indeed, Joseph, who is a man of God, great grandson of Abraham, that great godly man of the Old Testament, and son of Jacob, the father of the whole of the Israelites, finds himself in Egypt and giving an explanation to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, of some dreams that God has apparently given to Pharaoh in the first place. And as the explanation of Pharaoh's dreams develop, the thing that is cried out most clearly in what's happening, both in terms of the explanation that there will be great blessing for 7 years, and then that there will be great famine for 7 years, and that they must use the years of blessing to prepare for the famine. The thing that is communicated more than anything else to Pharaoh is God is sovereign here. You may not acknowledge that, Pharaoh. You may not want to agree with that. You may think of yourself as some kind of god, as of course all of Pharaoh's officials did. But the reality, Pharaoh, is that God is sovereign. We saw last week, as we looked at the earlier part of this passage, that God means what he says, and that people, therefore, particularly his people, are right to trust him, and right to tell others what he said, and of course to obey what he said. But some people would see Joseph, as he enters this situation, is appointed as prime minister as a result of Pharaoh's trusting his interpretation of the dream. Some people would see Joseph as having got himself into the most terribly sticky position. I mean, just think about it for a moment and try to put yourself in the position of Joseph if you can. I mean, clearly we can't do that accurately, but just for a moment on one level. Here is Joseph, who's got himself in this really tricky position because he's managed to interpret these dreams of Pharaoh. And he finds himself appointed as next only to Pharaoh, prime minister of Egypt. At your hand, nothing will happen in Egypt. No one will lift a finger unless you say so, said Pharaoh. I'm Pharaoh, and next to me there's you. And he's been appointed on the understanding that his interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams of 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine would come true. What's going to happen if they don't? Well, think about it. Joseph is on trial for 14 years. I wonder if you've ever been appointed to a job where you're on some kind of introduction program. You know how it is? So we'll give you the job, and for the first month we'll see how you get on, and maybe after that we'll keep you, and maybe after that we won't. Some people experience that for a month or for 3 months. Some people experience it for apparently the whole of their careers. Joseph's got to live this out, being second in charge to Pharaoh for the next 14 years. And indeed, if during the next seven, there aren't 7 years of plenty, he's had it, hasn't he? Isn't it better to stay in the dungeon pit? At least in the dungeon pit he had all the food he wanted and he was still alive. But here, if he's proved wrong, well, he's not just a prisoner. He's going to become a victim. Pharaoh's going to hang and draw and quarter him, or whatever other terrible things the Egyptians did to people they didn't like in those days. He's putting himself in the most terrible position. What if there weren't 7 years of straight abundance? What if the rains failed in year 5 or 6? It could easily happen, couldn't it? I mean, it did all the time. Or what if on year 8, actually, the farmers came in to see Pharaoh and said, "Hey, you know what, Pharaoh, guess what? You know, Joseph said that everything was going to collapse. Well, we've got the most wonderful rain, and the sun is shining, and the birds are singing. We're going to have another bumper harvest on year 8. And what's going to happen then? Suddenly, Joseph is going to have to slink away. Or what if there wasn't a drought? Or what if all the investment in storage facilities and the taxation of the people, what if it were proved wrong? Joseph, I suppose you could say, could easily have taken steps to guard against such things. And he could, after a couple of years, have said, "Well, of course I'm prime minister, nobody's going to lift a hand to do anything unless I say so or not. Pharaoh, I've decided I'm going to pay a visit back to my father's family. Bye." But he didn't. He didn't. Joseph knew, now as prime minister, just as much as he did when he was simply a slave in a pit, just as much as he did when he was obeying dad's instructions to go chasing his brothers some 20 years before, Joseph knew that God keeps his promises and that God is sovereign. And at every point in this story, and it's not just a story, I should call it an account, at every point in this account, Joseph is completely reliant upon God keeping his promises, on God keeping his word. All the time he's willing to stick out his neck on that basis. And of course that's exactly how it proved to be. Verse 47, we read, "During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. And Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. And Joseph stored up a huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. And it was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure." In other words, the abundance was noticeable. In fact, it's so noticeable that as Joseph went all over Egypt organizing the storage of grain for the famine that was coming, it was impossible for the records to be kept. Imagine for a moment again what that must be like. He goes into each one of the cities and he organizes them to set aside a barn or to build some new barns and so on and so forth. And as the grain starts to come in, and first of all the one barn is filled, and presumably somebody's put in charge, and they've got a ledger, and they're making out the instructions. Yes, there's so many cupfuls, or whatever it is, seers, or whatever it was, however the measurement was. So many litres, we would say now, I suppose. Is that right, Andy? Tons. Oh, there we are. So many tons of grain in that one, and so, I don't imagine they could have weighed it, could they? I don't know. So many tons of grain in that one. And actually, It starts to spill out the sides of the barn, and the farmers are still coming in with the grain, and Joseph says, I don't know where to put it over there. And then the manager of the other one in the next city says, "Well, we're running out of storage. Put it there, put it in the outhouses, put it in the attics, put it." And in the end they just throw the ledger away. "We've got more grain here than we can possibly count. We've got more grain than we can possibly know what to do with. You've never had it so good." And they hadn't. And no doubt everyone was pleased, of course. And famine seemed a million miles away. They'd remember the rains failing, but it seems a long way away. And as Joseph got on with the task of preparation, no one was worried that he might have been wrong. Because in days of plenty, people don't, do they? When life is going well, people don't worry most of the time whether or not there is a God, and whether or not God has said what he means or not. "I've got plenty, my stomach is full, I've got plenty of money in my bank account," and so on. Who cares? Who cares whether there is a God in heaven? I may pay him some lip service from time to time. I may have heard him say something about storing up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy, and bringing it into the New Testament. But who cares? That's the attitude of people now, and was the attitude of people then. "You've never had it so good," and they were right. And Joseph got on with it. And he didn't doubt for a moment that what God said was true. As he hadn't throughout his days of slavery, he didn't now in his days of plenty. Because not only did Joseph regard God as sovereign, Joseph proved God as faithful. God was faithful. You see, even in Joseph's home, things were, as one commentator called it, fruitful. You remember that he was given, as it's already detailed for us here, Asenath, daughter of the priest of the sun god, On, this man Potiphera. But as they had first one child and then another, it's obvious that what is happening is somehow he has not been overcome by the worship of the sun god Ra that his daughter's father-in-law was the priest of. In fact, it seems to be the other way round. You remember verse 45 that Pharaoh had given Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah, and the vague translation of that is something along the lines of the God who lives is alive, the living God speaks. That's basically how it works. So as people ran around Egypt and Joseph's chariot was preceded before him, the runner would shout, "The living God speaks, he's coming!" Here, Joseph, or to give him his Egyptian name, the living God speaks. A reminder of what God had done. Joseph has first one boy, and he calls the boy Manasseh, which means causing to forget. Verse 51, as the boy is born and named, it says, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." But there is something important even in those words that we must note that he hasn't forgotten. He hasn't forgotten God, has he? He's in a pagan land with all that he can possibly want and more food than they can possibly count. With all the authority, he's got a wife, he's got everything he could possibly need in this scenario, and now he even has children to boot. And he could have said, "Well, I've tried to be faithful to God over all this time. Now it's time I got something back. It's going to be a lot easier with father-in-law if I go worship the sun god Ra, isn't it, than if I carry on with this worship of the Lord." But he doesn't. He hasn't forgotten God, for he refers to him. And he hasn't, clearly hasn't, forgotten Dad, Jacob, the one who is the promise bearer, through whom all the world will one day be blessed. He's just forgotten all his trouble, and he's forgotten that the dysfunctional family of which he's a part. He's drawn a line, in other words. He said, "All the suffering that I've been through, and my brothers beat me up and so on, I'm going to forget it. I'm going to put it aside. I'm not going to let it any more disturb me. I'm not going to let it any more be one of those regrets for my life, however difficult it may have been. For without it, I would not be here doing this now. God is God in my life. God is sovereign and God is faithful." And this man who's been through so much rejection and suffering could so easily have been bitter and resentful, couldn't he? And even vengeful. Remember, he is second only to Pharaoh. Joseph's first boss in Egypt, the captain of the guard, a man called Potiphar, and the wife of Potiphar, who had lied about Joseph as she tried to seduce him as chief slave. He could so easily have gone round to see the captain of the guard and folded his arms and said, "Now, shall we sort this out once and for all? Guards, take him away." But it doesn't tell us he did that. And it doesn't seem to be in the nature of a man to do such things. More still, if he was second only to Pharaoh, he could have sent some of Pharaoh's army to go get the brothers who put him there in the first place, couldn't he? Would have been easy enough. It wouldn't be the first time, and certainly not the last time, that the Egyptian army has wandered its way into Palestine and had its way. But they didn't do that either. Indeed, as verse 52 records, the second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." He isn't racked by bitterness and regret, you see. He is grateful to God for blessing him, for he sees his life in terms of God being sovereign and in terms of God being faithful. You know, when you and I look back over our lives, it's so easy to live lives of regret, isn't it? Don't you think? so we have in heart, if not on our lips. If only I hadn't done that. Or if only I hadn't said that. Or if only I'd been there when they called. Or if only I hadn't missed that opportunity. If only I'd taken that chance. If only... Think of the if onlys that Joseph could have thrown up here. There's lots of them in this story. Joseph could have said, right back at the beginning in chapter 37, as he thought back to when he was a telltale on his brothers, he could have said, if only I just kept my mouth shut and minded my own business, I wouldn't have made enemies of them in the first place. Why did I tell Dad? If only I hadn't been such a creep to Dad, maybe he wouldn't have given me the coat. He gave him the coat because he was a creep anyway, but could have said that. At least, if only I had had those dreams about all the family bowing down to me, but I hadn't mentioned them. Why did I have to go and shut my mouth off? Why didn't I just keep it all to myself? If God's going to fulfill it, why didn't I just let him get on with it? Why did I have to tell everybody? If only... if only when Potiphar's wife had tried to seduce me, tried to get another job... Maybe I should just have given in and not languished in this pit. If only. But he doesn't do that. He understands, as you and I must understand, that the God who made us loves us and has a plan for us. And you know, the truth is, draw aside from Joseph for a second. Think about ourselves this morning, can we? If onlys are only ever going to bring us unhappiness and guilt or regret, and apart from repentance, for which sometimes if onlys actually are useful, and for which sometimes there is a need, very often there is a need, apart from repentance, the truth is that we've got to see our lives, haven't we? As God graciously bringing us to a point where we're ready to hear his word and obey what he says. We are functions of what God has made us. However much we would wish to be better than we are, the very fact we're sitting here this morning thinking about Joseph is because God in his grace and love and goodness to us has brought us in our lives to be here. And ready to hear what he has to say. Why should God care so much about us? Maybe it's only Joseph's with important plans for the world that he helps and cares for and loves. Doesn't he overlook little people? No, of course he doesn't. Because what Joseph's story and Jacob's story and our story, all bound in together, has to say, and we've been singing about it so far this morning, is that God had promised Abraham in the first place that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And John chapter 3 verse 16 says that for God so loved the world, so loved each one of us, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. If onlys don't work when we see the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. God is God. And what Joseph isn't to know at this point, as he names Ephraim with God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering, is that somehow that is prophetic. And his people, the rest of his family, will, as the story develops, move into the land of Egypt and become very fruitful and also experience it as a land of suffering. But Joseph knows, as we must know, that God is both sovereign, which is great news, but it's terrible news unless he is faithful. He is faithful as well. We need not fear. And there's one more point that we cannot avoid from this account of what happens. That God is sovereign, God is faithful. And also, I wonder if you realize it, whether you've spotted it as we go through. Maybe it's obvious, but not so obvious that we needn't say it. God is gracious. He's gracious. You see, the Lord meant what he said when he told Pharaoh what would happen. And as verses 53 and 54 explain it, because he listened, has been listened to, Egypt had food. Verse 53, just read it with me. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. Or can we put in there, just as God had told Pharaoh and Joseph had explained? Which is not a contradiction, it's simply a filling out. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. You know, it's just worth stopping to consider something really important that kind of underlies this story and is a thread that runs throughout the whole of the Bible, but is badly minimized in our own day. And there's something important is that however much we may minimize it, the fact is that God has grouped people into nations. He's grouped people into nations. Now, please don't hear me as saying, because I don't mean this, that some nations are especially chosen and blessed and other nations are especially cursed and hammered. I'm not saying that, neither do I wish to imply it, because I don't think the Bible says that. But you can't get away from it, even if it doesn't fit with our modern multi-faith society, that when a people, even a pagan people, look to God, he blesses. And when they turn their back on him, as a nation, he turns his back on them. And that's true on our own country, isn't it? You can't get away from it. You look back in the history, even of our own country, who have been blessed undeservedly. Let me give you some examples. Just look back 60 years ago, as things looked disastrous for the British Army at the beginning of the last war, as the British Expeditionary Force is pushed, if you know your 20th century history, has been pushed back, ultimately to Dunkirk. And it looks as though 250,000 men and more, 250,000 are going to perish, and Britain is going to lose, and a totalitarian regime is going to rule, and everything's going to fall to bits. What happens? A godly king calls a national day of prayer. And a storm keeps the Luftwaffe on the ground, but over the English Channel there is calm that allows 250,000 men to be brought back. Something similar could be said about God's gracious deliverance from the Spanish Armada that would have changed the whole course of the history of Europe and the world and so on. I was reading, not what motivated me but to do this, but just thinking about this point, I found an old article from Evangelical Times that I've got some copies of at the back you might like to have a look at, and just details a few more different things in a similar vein. See, at the end of Psalm 22, which records so accurately and so carefully the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, he speaks of a time and how the nations will relate to him. At the end of Psalm 22, maybe you'd like to just look it up briefly, just to turn across in your Bible. Page 392. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth at the end of time will turn and remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. He rules over us as individuals. That is true to say if we're Christians. And we can relate to him and we can relate to other Christians across the national boundaries. Praise God for that. And yet he rules over the nations, even the ones that don't acknowledge him. Verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, for they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Here in Joseph's experience, the nations are coming to one man of God and bowing before him. We'll pick the thought up a little bit further down, but just as we do, think for a moment for we don't often say this, and I think it bears saying, that as our national government ignores what God has clearly said about the value for life, the requirement for justice, about the abuse of the innocent, about immorality, and so on, so also we'll see the disintegration of our culture and our security. And I don't mean to suggest from that that 9/11 is a punishment on the Americans or anything else. Simply that we want God to be gracious to our country, then we must as a country turn to him. It's interesting to see that George Bush has called for a national day of prayer and remembrance for the United States next Friday. Oh, that our own leaders would do something similar. The people of Egypt did do as God said, whether they worshipped him or not, even though perhaps, I'm sure they did, carry on worshipping Ra, the sun god, and Pharaoh, and so on. Yet they heard what God, in his gracious mercy, had said, and they did as he said. And when all the world was without food, they heeded his warnings, and they were able to help others. Verse 55 of Genesis 41 says, when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. See, here again is the irony of God's plan at work. The people of Egypt looked to the God King Pharaoh of Egypt, and he points beyond himself to Zaphnath-Paneah, Joseph, as we know. The living God speaks, and Joseph is able to give them food because they've all put into practice what God said. The truster in the God of the whole world is what he is. And do what he tells you, says Pharaoh. So verse 56, when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened these overflowing storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. There is huge significance, I say again, in the fact that the whole world of their day, presumably incorporating the whole Middle East, I imagine that's as far as it extended, came to buy from Joseph to survive. Here they're coming to Egypt, not because they want to worship the sun god Ra. And as they come to Egypt, they're leaving behind all Molech and all their own national little deities. And they're leaving behind the little gold idols and all the rest of it that they have in their own lands, because the gold idols amount to nothing. And they come to Pharaoh, no doubt with some thought in their mind that Pharaoh has somehow worked some magic or something to make sure there is food in Egypt. And the truth is, the sun god amounts to nothing, and the gods of the nations could only remain mute idols. And only the Lord has warned them to prepare, because he is gracious, and the Egyptians had. And it must have been a very humbling experience for everyone to come and to buy from Egypt. And as they did, ultimately to ask something like, how come we you too have famine, but you have food? And to be told, the God of all creation warned our king, and he appointed a man of God called the Living God Speaks to prepare for it. And if you want to buy food, then you've got to go to the Living God Speaks. Or even if they didn't call it that, you've got to go to Joseph. Joseph, that sounds like a Hebrew name. Well, exactly. Here is God graciously proving that he's faithful and merciful and sovereign, for all nations to look to him. We saw at the end of last week that there were echoes in Joseph, the final fulfillment of God's absolute rescue plan for the world, didn't we? That as God promised, the whole world would be blessed. So here, in a small way, the whole world is being blessed. Sometimes as you look distant for a journey that you're going on, you see beyond you there are mountain peaks that you're aiming at, don't you? And as you get beyond one mountain peak, you see another. And as you get beyond another mountain peak, you see another. So it is with the Bible, you know. That God chose in his mercy and love hints of what is to come. So there is in Joseph, if you like, a mountain peak, a beauty, a snow cap. And as you get to Joseph, you see in fact that's not the one you were aiming for, because beyond it was a bigger snow cap. And maybe that snow cap is David, and beyond it there's a bigger one, and his name is Jesus. Notice, for example, again, this man's life's work, as we spotted last week, began at 30. But here is another echo. Did you pick it up in Psalm 72? Just turn back as we close to Psalm 72 with me, that we read at the beginning of our time together this morning. Page 413, in fact, it is. Speaking of the great king that one day will come. Solomon writes, "For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue from oppression and violence, for precious is his blood in their sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let corn abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed." As those people came to Egypt to buy food, and they found corn abounding throughout the land, no doubt they said, "This guy Joseph, he is blessed." And the answer? No. This God, the Lord, he blesses you today, and one day through a Savior who will come through the whole, to the whole, save the world. As God, who is sovereign,